Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. We're switching things up, moving 1 Kings to the evening. Variety is the spice of life, as they say. And it's time to do Romans in the morning. Romans 3 is, of course, right after Romans 1 and 2, which we've spent several months in the evening service. And really, the text that we're about to read is a concluding section to the chapters that come before, where Paul is addressing various questions or objections people might have to the teaching of those earlier chapters. The main teaching that those chapters have been focused on is the fact that everybody needs salvation. That's the big message, whether you're Jew or Gentile, or whatever other categories you can think of, the need is universal. And now we come to chapter 3, where Paul is going to deal with some questions that rise from that teaching. If you would, and if you're able, please stand, and we'll honor God by carefully hearing as he personally speaks to you and me through the public reading of these words in Holy Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have, by the grace of your Spirit, given to your church great gifts, including the gift of apostles who wrote and ministered in order to serve as the foundation stones of your church, along with your Son. And we ask that through the reading and preaching of this portion of the apostles' writings, we would be firmly founded on Jesus Christ, each of us, by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you have ever taught a group of young children. Now, some of you do this for a living. There's at least a couple people in our church who have some professional experience at that. I have a little tiny bit of experience teaching primary age children. One time I had to substitute in my daughter's class for 1 hour. And I mean, Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, and I was thrown in a grade one class, and I think I knew a little bit better how he felt. It is A wild experience. It's a challenging job, teaching little kids. If you've never done this, though, you might think the challenge is that it's hard to teach people who know so little. Okay, it's just difficult. They'd never learned much math. They haven't learned much spelling. They haven't learned much about how to read. They haven't learned much science. So anytime you go to teach them something, you always have to start at the beginning, and it's hard. Well, that's actually not really the reason that it's difficult. The reason it's difficult is the opposite. It's that they know so much. And I mean, it's amazing. You meet people who've been in school a total of about 5 months, and they're already experts. It's incredible. There's one person that I know of who was at once asked to read a Bible verse in Sunday school. And the pastor looked for a volunteer, and the young child shot up their hand and said, oh, I'll read it. And, I mean, it was obvious this person wasn't going to be able to do that, but the person insisted, oh, I can do it, yep. And he said, okay, sure, well, you go ahead and read it. He called the young child's bluff. And the reply came back, well, I can, but I don't want to right now, right? And I mean, how do you teach people like that? You can't. You can't make any progress. Now, that's a little window into the problem that Paul is dealing with in chapter 3 of this letter. This is really the problem God has with us, you know, when you think about it. It's not that we know so little and God has a hard time teaching us things. It's that we know so much. That's why the Bible is sometimes difficult for us to understand. And Paul is aware of this problem, and he's been explaining for two chapters, as I was saying a moment ago, that the starting point for understanding the gospel is you have to be aware that everybody in the whole world needs salvation. All of us sinned in our father Adam. All of us are accountable to God because we know about God either by the witness of God in creation and in our hearts and consciences, or we know about him even more through the Bible. And we've either grown up outside the church or inside the church, and the people outside the church, they come up with their own rules for things, and then they break even their own rules, and they sin, and they know they've sinned. And then the people inside the church, they have God's rules, but instead of keeping God's rules, they break them too. And so everybody's kind of in the same boat. We're all stuck. That's Paul's message here, and we've been looking at that in some detail for some time. Judgment is coming. Gentiles and Jews have to face it. The Jews have Bible knowledge without obedience. They have preaching ability without the practice to back it up. They have the sign of circumcision without the reality that circumcision was meant to point to. And this is a devastating thing for the Jews to realize. They're in big trouble. They need the gospel too. And while Paul's been teaching all this, he knows that his readers have been coming up with objections, like small school children who are ready to eat their teacher alive. They've been coming up with, oh wait, I know better. I know this, I know that. You're wrong, this is wrong. And Paul, he's not afraid of that. He's going to deal with these questions and objections, and he's going to do so in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. And the objections that Paul's going to deal with are all especially relevant to the Jewish readers that Paul has in mind who have grown up with spiritual blessings and spiritual privileges. But they're addressed and phrased and framed in such a way that they're of benefit to anyone who comes and reads them, because the kinds of problems that these Jewish readers are having with the gospel are the kinds of problems, really, that we all have one way or another. As a little, I think, insight here in the fact that these eight verses arise out of a question that comes from Jews, but they're recorded in such a way that's valuable for all of us, and that is just this, that the basic message of the gospel is something that's still relevant to you whether or not you're in the church or out of it. It doesn't really matter. You're outside the church, you're inside the church, you know about the Old Testament, you don't know about the Old Testament. One way or another, you basically have the same spiritual needs, no matter which of those categories you're in. And these objections, while they come out of the specific questions of what Jews should do with the gospel and what that means for the Old Testament and that sort of thing, they are questions that really all of us need to grapple with one way or another. And the three objections that Paul deals with are recorded in verse 8, and we're going to look at them one by one. And I hope that by looking at these objections, it will be easier for you personally to see that the gospel is a message that is leveled straight at you. It's not something for somebody else. It's not something you can evade. It's not something you can assign to a certain period in history or a certain department of the human population. It's a message from God to each of you, each of us, and to each of you. So, three objections. The first one is in verse 1 and 2. And the objection has to do with God's blessings on the Jews. That's the nature of the objection. God's blessings. And here's the question. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Now, the reason that someone is asking this question is that Paul has just spent a whole chapter basically explaining that Jews shouldn't think that just by being Jews, they're safe, so they don't need the gospel. That was the false thinking that the Jews had. I'm circumcised, I've got access to the scriptures, I've got the law in my mouth, and therefore I'm fine, as long as I don't mess it up too badly, you know, like King Ahab style or something like that. And Paul says, well, no, actually, you might have the law in your mouth, but if you don't have it in your life, that's no good to you. And you might have the sign, but if you don't have the reality, it's no good to you. And you might be an Israelite, but if you're only an Israelite according to outward circumstances of your biology, well, then you don't have the blessing of God that will be the most important blessing. You must be an Israelite according to your theology as well. You have to be a Jew inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And now this objection comes. But if that's true, if what you're saying is true, that Jews need the gospel also, what about all those blessings that we had in the Old Testament? Do those matter? Doesn't the gospel make those blessings out to be just worthless? Doesn't the gospel basically mean that the whole Old Testament was a hoax? That God's kindness to Abraham, his gift of circumcision, his gift of the law, his redemption from Egypt out of slavery, his help in conquering the land, his giving of David to be a king, to rule as a shepherd over his people, the blessing of Solomon and the temple, the prophets, you know, we're just going to throw all of those out? Really? Didn't those come from God too? Weren't they valuable? Don't the Jews have advantages? Isn't there value to circumcision? And here's how Paul answers this objection. He says, yes, much in every way. There were many, many, many advantages to being Jews. It is an incredible blessing to belong to God's people. And the special blessing that he highlights first of all is that Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, this is, I think, a highly significant point. Paul in Romans 9 will give a long list of all the many blessings that Jews had, and it's at least 6 or 8 items long. It sounds like here in chapter 3, verse 2, that he's going to give us a long list. So to begin with, that sounds like he's going to give you item 1 and then a long list. But actually, Paul is content to answer this question just with one item. One blessing so massive, so wonderful, that just that blessing all on its own is reason enough to praise God for being part of his covenant people. And here's the blessing. They had the Bible. That's the blessing. The oracles of God here is a wonderful bit of theology. It doesn't say the oracles of Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Solomon and David and Zechariah and Habakkuk. It says the oracles of God. And Paul's saying here, the oracles of God is what the Old Testament is. It's what the Bible is. It's God's words to people. And the interesting thing is to think about is that Paul is not saying here that only the experience that Isaiah had as a prophet of hearing God's word so that he could write it down, that that's the special blessing that the Jews had. Or when Moses was up on the mountain receiving words from God, revelations from God in thunder and smoke and fire and fastings and all sorts of fancy stuff happening, that's the blessing that the Jews had? No, what Paul's directing their attention to is the form of revelation that the Jews as a people were entrusted with. And the Jews as a whole people were not entrusted with the special privileges of Isaiah standing in a heavenly throne room or Moses standing with God on the top of the mountain. That's not the only point of blessing. It's the written record, the written words of God in Scripture that Paul says are the great blessing. Because one of the great callings of the Jewish people was to record, preserve, transmit, and study those Scriptures. Everywhere Jews went, there were copies made. Copies produced with such care that they were able to count the letters and count the words and identify the middle letter of the book of Jeremiah. Do you think you could do that? Circle the middle letter of the book of Jeremiah. Could you do that? Well, they could, actually. They could. And they did that in order to make sure that their manuscripts were correct and everything, because they knew our highest privilege of being God's people is to have the Bible. Even if I never stood on the mountain with Moses, even if I never had the vision of Isaiah, even if I was not one of the people who were privileged with those spiritual experiences, I belong to Israel, I belong to God's people, and God has given us as a people the Bible. And it would be good just to pause here and reflect in your own life. What a blessing that you have the Bible. Incredible. I was reading recently about a sermon that Thomas Goodwin heard as a young man. Thomas Goodwin was one of the ministers who participated in the Westminster Assembly. And he has a recollection of being a young man at a church in Oxford where he was studying at the time. And there was a minister who was preaching, and it was a very memorable Sunday morning worship service. As the minister stood looking at the congregation, and in his sermon, he sort of took on the voice of God, the character of God, and he looked at these people and he said, "I gave you my Bible. And what have you done with it? I gave you my Bible, and there it is lying around gathering dust. There it is, not being read, not being used, not being studied or memorized or enjoyed, not being practiced or obeyed. And you know what? I'm going to take the Bible away." And then the minister sort of switched tacks, and he kind of acted out what the people ought to be saying to God in such a situation. And, you know, "God, burn our houses, take our health, take our lives, take everything away from us, but only don't take away your Bible." And Goodwin records that he himself could barely stand after the service. He was outside hanging on the neck of his horse, weeping for grief at the thought of the neglect that he had personally paid to God's words. To think, God spoke to us in the Bible. I mean, just think, God said it. It's incredible. There are people who will go to book signings. They'll spend, you know, many hours traveling to see a visiting author at a bookstore signing his book, just to meet the author. I wanted to go to one time, and I couldn't make it. I was disappointed. But here you have God's words. I remember hearing something very convicting one time. It was an unbeliever who said he felt pretty sure that the Bible wasn't really God's words. And he felt pretty sure about that because if it was true that it was God's words, the people who knew it was God's words, they wouldn't ever stop reading it. I mean, it would be so precious to them. But as he looked around and as he thought about the Christians that he knew that they took it pretty casually. Yeah. Read my Bible a little bit here and there, snatch a Bible verse from thin air once in a while, but it doesn't make up the sum and substance of their life and their thought and their way of approaching things. It doesn't really shape and govern and direct their lives, he said. And if it were true that it was God's word, I mean, I wouldn't read anything else. Now, that's a perspective of someone who's not a Christian, but it's something that we could maybe learn from, like Jonah learning from the sailors. Wait, you serve the God of heaven and earth and you're running away from him, Jonah? I mean, that doesn't make sense. God spoke to you in the Bible and you're not reading it? I mean, it doesn't make sense. God spoke to you in the Bible and you hear it casually and glibly without belief and faith and humility and repentance and love and joy and happiness and fear and trembling and all of these different things that we ought to have when we remember the fact that the same God who spoke in thunder and lightning to the people speaks on page 940 of this English translation of Paul's letter written in Greek thousands of years ago to the church in Rome. I try to say this on Sundays when we read the Bible. We listen to God speak to us personally in the public reading of Holy Scripture. That's what he's doing. And that is your great privilege. Your great privilege. And it was the Jews' great privilege, but they didn't use it. They didn't turn from their Bible and look to Jesus and see in him the fulfillment of everything God had been telling them. And so they rejected Jesus and therefore the meaning of their own scriptures in unbelief. And that's why it is very valuable to be a Jew. It's incredibly valuable to have the blessings that belong outwardly to the people of God, but you personally will only profit from those blessings if you turn from these privileges to place your faith in your Savior. So there's objection one. Weren't God's Old Testament blessings valuable? Yes, they were, but only as a road to faith in Christ. The second objection is this. If it's true that the gospel is not only for Gentiles, but also for Jews, that Jews need to trust this new gospel message that Paul and the other apostles are preaching, doesn't that mean that God has been unfaithful to his promises? And we'll read the question in verse 3. What if some, and it means some Jews, some Israelites, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? That's the objection. Now, the point of the objection is this. If the Messiah was promised to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people, by and large, have rejected the Messiah, then something's gone terribly wrong. The whole thing seems to have failed, and God seems to have been perpetrating a sort of fraud, because surely he would make it work, right? I mean, if the whole point of the Messiah was to bless Israel, and then he sends the Messiah, and Israel rejects him, it seems like God's playing a sort of confidence trick on his own people. We might illustrate this by thinking about sort of marriage problems. Now, there's a challenge with marriage problems is that it's usually only one party on each side. It's difficult to get to the kind of objective truth. It's sort of a he said, she said kind of situation. And often in marriage problems, although not always by any stretch, it's kind of true, the old saying, it takes two to tango, doesn't it? You know, the wife is complaining about her husband, and then it doesn't take too long before we realize there's a little bit of fault on the wife's side also. Want to be careful. It doesn't mean in every case, but it's just a bit of practical wisdom for daily life, that in relationships, usually it takes two to quarrel. It takes two to, you know, have dysfunction. And usually there's some fault on both sides somehow. It's just common. And often that's what people assume if they don't have any evidence to the contrary. We should be careful about that assumption, but it's just common enough that that's often what we start with. And now think about the relationship between Israel and God. It's gone so badly. Israel is an unfaithful, adulterous wife, gone after other lovers, gone after other gods, other religions. They've refused and rejected their own Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one whom God sent to keep his covenant promises. And you might just think, well, it takes two to tango, doesn't it? Probably the Israelites wouldn't have been so unfaithful if God weren't a little bit hard to get along with. Right? Something like that, anyways. But God specifically disagrees with that. He said in Jeremiah 31, they broke my covenant though I was a husband to them. It was a one-directional marriage problem. The fault was all on one side. It did not take two to tango. The tango happened only on one side of the equation. And that's what King David knew too in the text that Paul quotes here. It's quoted from Psalm 51. And David has been confessing his sin and saying, Lord, against you, you only have I sinned, so that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Without looking at all the little words here, the general point is that David didn't say, look, God, I'm going to confess my sin, and I hope you can see your faults too. That wasn't David's way of confessing sin to God. Have you ever done that to God? You know, God, our relationship's not working out that well. If you get a little bit better at being God, I'll get a little bit better at being your servant. How about that? We can put it behind us. I wonder if you've ever treated God that way. Well, God says don't do that. He says, you confess your sin, and I'll wait patiently while you see that the problem is all on your side. And David says, absolutely, that's right. Even so far as this, that he says, my sin is actually evidence of your faithfulness. It doesn't call into question God's faithfulness. It proves God's faithfulness because David's sin was against God's privileges, against his faithfulness, against his blessing. The whole point of the story, if you remember, with Bathsheba and Uriah, is that God had blessed David. And it was in the situation of God's kindness to David that God was wronged. It wasn't that God was failing David and David used that as an excuse to sin. It was that God was faithful to David and David turned that into an opportunity for his lust. Against you, you only have I sinned. It's all on my side. The fault is entirely mine. You were faithful to me. I confess it freely so that everyone may see that you are righteous. You are justified in your words and in your judgments. You are victorious. So if the Jewish people have fallen away from the true and living God by rejecting Jesus Christ, his son, Paul says, don't blame circumcision. Don't blame the prophets. Don't blame Moses. Don't blame the Bible. And don't blame God. Blame the sinful hearts of the people who have refused their Savior. That's the problem. And so this objection fails. It's just not true that the faults of God's people mean that God is at fault also. Now, we're not going to be able to deal with the third objection here because there's a little bit more I just want to point out in this second objection. There's a famous statement in the middle of verse 4 that's worth meditating on as we close. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. I wonder, have you ever heard the old saying, where there's smoke, there's fire? I'm quoting a lot of old sayings today. Where there's smoke, there's fire. And the point being, you know, if you see a problem, there's a cause. And often people will say, oh, look, well, here's this family or this church or this whatever, and there's a lot of lies going on. There's a lot of problems going on, a lot of broken relationships, a lot of issues. And, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire. There's probably you know, some big problems under the surface. And we apply this in the context of fallen human relationships where we kind of assume everybody's a little bit at fault. If there's so many accusations against somebody, there's probably a grain of truth to some of it. And you think about some of the high-profile cases. I mean, some of them are politicians from my country where they seem to just every year be in another ethics scandal, right? And they seem to always get away with it. They seem to always be able to manage to navigate the hearing or whatever it is that the commission that investigates never proves anything. But, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire, right? We know there's something fishy going on. Well, think about all the lies that people tell about God. You know, he doesn't keep his promises. He doesn't exist. He's cruel. He's angry. He's ungenerous. He's tricky, deceitful. Whatever the slanders people will say about God. The point is, Paul's saying here, there is no fire under that smoke. No matter what people are saying about God to justify their own sin, no matter what people will do trying to throw God under the bus, blame him for their problems, doing the opposite of what King David did. David said, look, the fault is all mine, but there's a lot of people out there who will say, well, the fault is everyone else's, including God's, just not me. I'm the only person with blameless hands in this situation. And this sentence is one that we need to get through our heads and our hearts. Let God be true, though everyone is a liar. In other words, even if 100% of the people of Israel rejected Jesus, he would still be the Messiah of Israel. Even if 100% of the world's population did not believe in God, he would still be the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And that's something that you and I need to really reflect on, because there's a danger that you and I have that we get excited about believing in God and Christianity, but only because there's people around us who are doing that. I actually think if we reflect back over the last few generations in our society, there's a lot of people who have flocked into churches basically because other people are going to church. And you know what? The trend is turning, and going to church seems like it's becoming a lonelier thing to do than ever. Fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer people are bothering. And you know, no matter how many people say they're not religious, God is true. No matter how many people decide church isn't worth it, God is worshipped here. No matter how many people say the Christian religion is false, it still is true that Jesus was raised from the dead the third day. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And to drive this point home, I just want you to think about the actual events around Jesus' death. Think about it. Judas, he told a lie about Jesus. He said Jesus was his friend. He gave him a kiss. So Judas lied. But that didn't mean Jesus was false. It meant Judas was false. And then the priests found false witnesses who took Jesus' preaching out of context and said he was going to destroy the temple, as if he were a kind of common terrorist who would just blow things up. But that was a lie, and everyone knew it. But it didn't make Jesus a liar, it made them a liar. And then the priest accused Jesus of uttering blasphemy because Jesus acknowledged that he was the Son of God. But that didn't make Jesus a liar, Jesus was telling the truth. The priest was committing blasphemy and telling a lie by accusing the sinless Son of God of such a crime. And then Peter, he said, "I don't know the man." But that didn't make Jesus unfaithful, did it? And then Pilate said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." But you know, that just isn't true. Pilate was guilty of this man's blood. And then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the thieves gathered around the cross and said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." But that was also a lie, wasn't it? And then the guards said, after the whole thing was over, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." And that was a lie too. And no matter how many lies were told about Jesus to get him killed, you know what? God was true, though everyone was a liar. And the effect of all of it is really summarized in verse 8, where all these lies about God and all these lies about Jesus and all these lies about God's people are trying to charge God and Christ and the church with being false, with being untrue, untrustworthy. They're trying to shake our faith in the gospel. They're trying to make it sound reasonable not to believe in God, not to serve him, not to obey him, not to love him, not to worship him. But it actually has the opposite effect that they intended, because the opposite effect is summarized in the last four words of verse 8. Their condemnation is just. Pilate's condemnation, the chief priest's condemnation, the scribe's condemnation, the thieves' condemnation, those guards, and you and me and Peter, our condemnation is just. There's no excuse. There's no getting out of the fact that we deserve God's judgment for our sin. And no argument, none of these tricky objections will evade that point. And so far I've spent half an hour proving to you that you need the gospel. Let me spend 1 minute reminding you that the gospel is that Jesus' condemnation was not just. God was true, though everyone was a liar, and still Jesus was the one on the cross, not you and me. He never sinned. There was no deceit in his mouth, yet he went like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is mute, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, as the only unjustly condemned man ever, really, in the grand scheme of things. So that people like you and me, once we're done with our objections, once we stop arguing against God's gospel, once we stop raising our little school child authoritative voices and telling God he's wrong, can humbly receive the good news and the free gift of a Savior who was right and who loved us and who died in our place. What shall we say then to these things? We haven't got to the part of Romans that gives us the full story, but that's where it's going. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your righteousness, your faithfulness, your truthfulness, your goodness, your love. Thank you for your Bible. Thank you for all the other countless privileges that we have, much like the ancient Israelites had, simply by belonging to your people. We ask that you would give us the further blessing of hearts that truly and sincerely love Jesus Christ, who is true, though everyone lied about him, and whose condemnation was not deserved by his own sin, but had the purpose of atoning for ours. We ask that you would direct our faith towards him today, and in his name we pray.